Now, we have been talking for the past several weeks about this matter of knowing and finding God's will, how we can discover God's will for our life. Very quickly, I just want to review what we've given you thus far, because I think it then provides the backdrop for at least part of our study tonight as we finish up on this particular subject. We said, first of all, that God has a plan for every believer's life, and we gave you some scripture for that. And we suggested, secondly, that God's plan is good and acceptable and perfect, in accordance with Romans 12, 1 and 2, and so on. Thirdly, God desires to reveal His will to you. He desires to reveal His will to you far more than man is really willing to discover that will. But God is always ready to show His will to us. Number four, unconfessed sin can be a deterrent to knowing God's will. Many times when sin is in the life, we're unable to discern precisely what God would have us do in a given situation. Number five, divine guidance involves trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Number six, divine guidance is related to the Word of God. And we gave you some help in regard to this aspect and the importance of realizing that there are at least seven things that are declared to be the will of God. And when God does lead, He will never lead contrary to what His revealed will is. He will never lead contrary to what He's already given in Scripture. If He's commanded that you live a certain way or do a certain thing, you don't have to wonder whether that's His will. It is His will. It's His revealed will in Scripture. And so we gave you those seven things declared to be the will of God. And then number seven, divine guidance is related to our willingness to do His will. John 7:17, if any man will do my will, he shall know. In that particular place, he'll be able to discern doctrine, but the application is much broader than that. Number eight, divine guidance is related to prayer. And we have to realize that if you lack wisdom, you don't know what to do, in a given circumstance, let him ask of God who giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not. There in James chapter 1. Number 9, divine guidance is related to the principle of the sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, of a disciplined mind. And you must keep in mind the fact that when God directs and leads, when there's no sin in your life, when you've yielded yourself, body and mind and soul, to Him, and you are filled with the Spirit, and you are willing to do His will, no matter what that will is, you're living in the Word, walking in obedience to the revealed, to that which God has already revealed to you, then you can be certain that you are able to make a decision, and having made that decision, you will know God's will. You'll know that He will direct you at times through your own mind, because He's given you a sound mind. Then we said as well, number 10, divine guidance is followed by perfect peace. When it is God's will, God's peace acts as an umpire in our hearts, so we can know that He is directing in this way. We said in number 11, Proverbs 11:14, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. It's always good to get a broad perspective of those things from other people. And then number 12, the value of waiting is involved. And many scriptures are given where the word, the Hebrew word, kavah, is used, which indicates the putting together of various twines until it makes a strong rope. And that's the word, wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now that comprises a review. And the reason I wanted to go over those again was because some of them, though not all of them, and not in the order that I gave them to you, are involved in a very illustrative passage of Scripture concerning divine guidance. We have to put ourselves in the setting of the book of Acts in order to find ourselves here. You have to realize that the writer, or I should say the individuals involved in the book of Acts, did not have the privilege of having the Scripture, but they did have guidance by God through His Word in other ways. And we have one particular example that gives for us nine particular aspects of guidance, in particular in relating to one particular level of guidance for one particular man. I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 11. And we'll look at these nine things rather quickly. We're not interested in giving a full exegesis of Acts 11, though that would be profitable as well. But we are interested in picking out these nine things that were related in divine guidance. Now, just for fun, why don't you, in your mind or on a piece of paper as we read through this text, why don't you see how many of them you can find, how many things that you can remember. Some of them we've mentioned or alluded to in the study that we've made previous. And so as we read the text, why don't you just either mark in your Bible or on a piece of paper just some of the things that you think might be a part of this divine guidance. Let me begin by reading right from verse 1, and then we'll get into the meat of it about verse 5. You won't find any, although you might find some of, you might think you find some in verses 1 through 4, but primarily we're thinking of verses 5 and following to verse 18. But we'll begin at verse 1 to pick up the context. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They said, Peter, what's going on here? We thought that salvation was only for the Jews. Now, you see, one of the things that God wants to do is he wants to make clear, and this is the area of divine guidance, he wants to guide Peter into a very clear change of pace from what had been done. The gospel up to this time had been preached in the synagogues and been preached primarily to the Jewish people or to Jewish proselytes. And the Gentiles now were also receiving the gospel. And so Peter came up to Jerusalem, and the leaders of the circumcision, those that believed that you had to become a part of the Jewish nation before you could be a Christian, they were a little bit upset, and they began to contend with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter reviewed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it in order unto them, saying. Now, incidentally, remember, the thing that has happened is there has already been the whole chapter 10 previous that is told concerning the conversion of Cornelius and all of those things related to Peter's meeting with them. What we're looking at here in Acts 11 is a resume of those things. If you were to go to the story itself, you would also find some principles for divine guidance. But we're studying now the resume. Here we go. Verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descending as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, who stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. All right, now how many of you found five things? Well, some of you did. Six? Seven? Eight? How many think you got all nine? Okay, well, now, you know, you've got to understand that when it comes to application of a passage like this, there may be some overlapping, there may be some difference of opinion, and you know, you're free to have that difference of opinion. But I found nine things here that I believe are clearly those things that are indicated as a means of divine guidance. The first is in verse 5. What do you think that one is? Prayer. He was praying. Now you see, it was his habit to pray. This wasn't something where he was concerned about an issue, but he was going through the usual, regular routine of prayer. He received divine guidance at a time where he was exercising his prerogative as a believer priest and praying to the Lord. So one could be called prayer. And may I say to you that this is a vitally important thing. People generally that have trouble with divine guidance are people who generally are not in the habit of praying. I mean praying much. They say grace at the meals, and now I lay me down to sleep, and so on before they go to bed at night. But they don't really pray. They don't really know what it is to wrestle with God in prayer. So prayer becomes a very important aspect. So one of them, at least, relates to this matter of prayer. And secondly, in verse 6, I find one there, though some might say a vision, and that vision we'll talk about in a moment and its relationship to today, because the voice is more important than the vision in this case. But in any event, it says in verse 6, upon which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered. He considered. Now that has to do with the mind. He saw something happen. It was a vision in this case, and visions were rather rare even in the book of Acts, and perhaps even more rare today. But the point is that it's not so much the vision as the fact that when something took place in front of him, this in this case in the form of a vision, that he fixed his mind on it. He considered. He thought about it. He gave his attention to it. And he saw something. And he figured this out, that there were four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Now, remember that with his Jewish orientation, he immediately identified those things in his mind as being unclean. So he needed further guidance in regard to what to do with all these unclean animals that he ordinarily wouldn't touch, let alone eat. And so it says in verse 7, I heard a voice. Now, who do you suppose was speaking? Well, it was obviously God speaking, wasn't it? He heard an audible voice. And he heard the word of God. Now, some people say, well, you know, in fact, I had a man in my church in Lacey that told me one time, he said, Pastor, I really wish that what God would do is give me an audible voice to tell me what to do in a given circumstance. I really want, you know, that God would speak to me directly and say, you know, okay, now do this. You know, on Tuesday, January 4th, 19, whatever, you know, you go here or go there or go somewhere else. And I said, you know, there's something that I want to share with you that is more wonderful than hearing the direct voice of God. And he said, what could that be? I said, we have in writing God's will and God's word, his revealed word here. He said, well, what makes you say that that's more wonderful? And I said, well, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, you discover in that passage of Scripture that Peter is saying that I saw Jesus Christ transfigured before me. And not only did I see him transfigured before me, but I heard the voice of God from heaven. And that voice of God said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. I heard that voice with my own ears. But he says, now we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than seeing the glory of Christ, more sure than hearing the voice of God, and what was it he was speaking of? What was that sure word of prophecy? The very thing he was writing in 2 Peter, and he related that to the rest of the Scriptures, the canon of Scripture that was given to us. You see, we have a more sure word from God recorded right here. And that's why God, except as a sovereign God, he could do this anytime he wanted to. But as a very, it would have to be a very rare circumstance under certain special conditions before God would ever speak audibly to men today. But I'll tell you, God has spoken better than audibly. He has spoken in his word. See? All right, so the word of God enters into this. In this case, he had the more limited revelation of a word audibly heard. We have the more full revelation of word written. And we don't have to wait around for God to speak to us, saying, oh, I wish God would speak into my ear. You know, we don't have to wait for that because he's already written it so we can read it and know it and understand it and have it available right at our elbow at all times. And we can read it even in the midst of a lot of other people that don't believe what we believe. And we can have rich blessing and hear from God when no one else is interested, because we have the Word of God. So the third thing is the Word of God in verse 7. Verse 11 now is circumstances. And behold, immediately there were three men. Now, was that a coincidence? Oh, no. This was circumstances. Circumstances in themselves are not enough. But in this case, when God says, God gives a vision and uses it for its illustrative value, and immediately after he has taught Peter this tremendous lesson that he can deal with those things that are unclean and make them clean, here are some Gentiles standing at the door. And he put two and two together and came up with a big round four. Some people put two and two together and come up with five or three, but he came up with four. And he says, aha, I'm beginning to see the picture. Three Gentiles saying, come to the house of Cornelius. He's a Gentile. This is not a coincidence. This is what God was trying to teach me, is three times he gave me this illustration, this vision. Then it also says that they gave counsel. Now, that's not in this text. I kind of cheated a little bit there. Go to chapter 10 and verse 22. 10:22. They gave him some additional information that really gave some counsel. We have circumstances. CIR is good enough there. And then we have counsel. Counsel is what they said. They didn't say it here in the resume, but it did in verse 22 of chapter 10 when it says, and they said, Cornelius is a centurion, a righteous man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, and he was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear the words of thee. Right? So they heard these fellows say, here's what happened to him, and therefore we believe that you ought to come with us. That is counsel. And three men. Now it's interesting that three men would come. Because you see, for the Jews, everything was established out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Two witnesses were considered sufficient legally. But if you really wanted to peg it down for a Jew, then you had to have three witnesses. And there were three men that confirmed this for Peter. So counsel enters into it. Then in verse 12, there is the Spirit of God. Now it's interesting. God spoke, gave his word, but at the same time, the Spirit of God, who is the inward counselor, the Parakletos, who dwells within us, somehow gave an urging to Peter. You say, well, how do we know when the Spirit of God is urging us? Believe me, when you're making a decision, and you are filled with the Spirit, and you are walking in the Spirit, you will know the urging of the Spirit. It'll be almost an inward compulsion that will not allow you to restrain. I remember in the Old Testament, though, remember that the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament was a temporary filling, or I should say the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit was a temporary anointing, whereas in the New Testament, it is a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. So there's a difference. But you remember that Isaiah and Jeremiah both had the experience of having like a fire inside of them so that they couldn't keep quiet. They had to speak. And it was that burning fire that really was the Holy Spirit urging them on to the action that ultimately brought them to great suffering. Both of the prophets suffered immensely because of following the dictates of the Spirit of God. So verse 12 says, "The Spirit bade me go with them." And notice the basis on which He bade them go. Nothing doubting. Now that's moving ahead by faith. And I think that though I don't, I think that that's one of the things that are involved in the guidance aspect. Nothing doubting. Moving ahead by faith. I told you last week, and I repeat it again for emphasis, that God is not about to give you the whole picture and then say, "Now, you've got an option, take it or leave it." He doesn't work that way. He doesn't show you 10 steps at a time. He shows you what to do, and then He expects you to obey Him. When you obey Him, you'll find you're right in the center of God's will. Then He'll show you something else to do. You obey Him again, and again you'll find yourself in the center of God's will. He will continue to reveal His will as you walk by faith and not by sight. Moving ahead by faith is a very real aspect of this matter of finding the will of God. Again, I refer you to James chapter 1, though we won't take time to turn to it tonight. James chapter 1 says that when you ask for wisdom, you are to ask how? In faith. Nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, etc. See? That passage of Scripture makes it very clear that God wants you to believe Him and to trust Him as He guides you. So moving ahead by faith. Number 8, verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as it had on us at the beginning." All right? Comparison. Aha! Again, putting two and two together. He compared. Comparison. I can recall many times in my life that the Lord has given me special urging to do something. And I know that Gloria and I, every once in a while, discuss this. And Gloria mentions, you know, she'll say, "You know, the last time the Lord told me to do this, I didn't do it, and I was sorry for it afterward. And boy, when He's telling me again, and I'm going to do it." You know, maybe somebody you're supposed to call, or something like that. And the urging of the Spirit comes, you see. And I can recall so many times when I had the urging of the Spirit of God, I had all systems were go. And I found myself saying, "No, I'm going to do something else." You know? And at that time, oh, man. Was I ever sorry? I really missed something. Really missed a blessing by not doing what He had urged me to do. I was out of the will of God, frankly. You see? So I had to confess it as sin. Next time that urging comes, oh, I remember that. And I'm going to go this time. I'm making a comparison. And mistakes of the past sometimes, or successes of the past, can sometimes lend themselves to divine guidance as we make those comparisons. In this case, it was a good thing because he had seen what had happened at Pentecost, and now he saw what happened as God initiated the gospel to the Gentiles. And remember that that special outpouring of the Spirit of God in this unique way, maybe it was with, though we're not told, maybe it was with the mighty rushing wind again. Maybe it was with the cloven tongues of fire. Maybe all of those comparisons were there. We're not really told all that was involved, for Luke here just gives us a resume. But the important thing is that he saw that something took place that was akin to what they had seen take place before as God was initiating the gospel to various groups of people. Four times this happened, as we know in the book of Acts. It happened on the day of Pentecost. It happened with these individuals. It happened with those with a similar group in Samaria. It happened with John's with the disciples of John in the city of Ephesus. Those four incidents where there was that special initial outpouring of the Spirit of God upon a different ethnic group. All right. So now, comparison, and then number 9 is I remembered. Scripture memory. Now, in this case, it was just remembering that voice that had spoken to him. But he said, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He remembered what Jesus Christ had said. He had heard that voice. And suddenly his memory went back to what Christ had said. And he said, this is a sign to the Gentiles that salvation is for them as well. And so there was scripture memory. That's why it's so good to have the Word of God in your heart, so you can recall it at that moment that you need to remember. All right, now, those are nine things that are involved here. And of course, I suppose we could even go a step further and say that then the confirmation came when all the rest said, this is great. We understand. Apparently, God has a plan for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And that would be a further confirming word. I didn't really include it in my list, but it could very well be a further thing. So you see, God, in this instance, used these nine things to guide Peter. And God will use some of these things in guiding you. I often have said that there are only three things really necessary, three points to make a straight line. You have to have three. You can't make a straight line on less than three. If you have less than three, then of course your line could be crooked or curved. But if you line up three dots, then you have to have a straight line. And you see, as those things are lined up, prayer and your own mind, your own reasoning, supernatural reasoning, or as I call it, uncommon sense, the Word of God, circumstances, and these various things, then you may know that you have the will of God. Bernard Edinger stated, inside the will of God, there is no failure. Outside the will of God, there is no success. We need to know the will of God. Now, as I promised you, I also want to remind you of a man by the name of George Mueller of Bristol, England. George Mueller was a great man of faith, and a man who sought the mind of God in many, many ways and saw the hand of God work in a marvelous way in his own life. It's estimated that he took in somewhere in the neighborhood of $7,500,000 for his orphanages during his adult life. And all of that was donated by people, given by people, even though a lot of times he never knew where his next penny was going to come from. If that same amount of money were to be raised today, it's been estimated, depending on what we think of the difference in economy, depending on which economist you're talking to, between $40 and $70 million. And if you were to start an orphanage today and do what George Mueller did, it would cost you just about probably in the neighborhood of $60 or $70 million to do a similar work. Could you trust God for $70 million? Huh? Could you? Well, the thing is, he'd learned to trust God one mil at a time, or $1 at a time, or English pound at a time. I'll never forget reading the story of Charles Spurgeon, and I always, as I tell this story, I should really look it up and get my facts and figures straight. I'm not even sure where to find it now, but I recall it so vividly, but I never remember the figures. So I'm going to have to make some up, but the story is still good, no matter what figures we use. Spurgeon was a contemporary of Mueller, and he was involved in what is today called Spurgeon's Tabernacle. And they had a big project going on. I think it was a building project. And Spurgeon had prayed and asked God, and let's put it in English, or put it away from the English pounds into American money for all practical purposes. He had prayed for $20,000. That was the figure, excuse me, I got to make this right, $25,000. Somewhere in that neighborhood. And the Lord spoke to him. He got a check for $20,000. Again, these figures are not accurate, but I want to get them approximate here. But it was in the neighborhood there of $20,000. And he received a check. And he was just ready to really praise the Lord for it when the Lord spoke to him just as clear as could be. Spurgeon, I want you to give that to Mueller. He's prayed for $20,000. I want you to give it to Mueller. And Spurgeon said, but Lord, you know, I mean, after all, I prayed for 25. I'm almost there. All I need is 5,000 more. How can I give this money away when this is precisely what I've been praying for? And the Lord says, trust me. But you give that to Mueller. He's praying for 20,000. So Spurgeon went over to Mueller. And he said, Mr. Mueller, he said, I really don't fully understand this, he said, because I've been praying for $25,000 and the Lord provided 20 of it. Now the Lord's laid on my heart to give this to you. Mueller said, well, I've been praying for 20,000. He said, but I'll pray with you concerning your 25,000. And so Mueller took the $20,000 check and Spurgeon went back to his office, and there in his office, laying on his desk, was a check for $25,000. He found out later that a man, just about the time that God was saying to him, you give that money to Mueller, that God had laid upon the heart of a man in the city of London to give $25,000 to Spurgeon Tabernacle. And Spurgeon says, and I have no reason to dispute his word, Spurgeon claimed that he believed the will of God, and God distributed $45,000 in one day. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. And you and I need to learn to trust a God like that. But now, George Mueller had a, if you please, formula for finding the will of God. It's nothing fancy. It basically says the same thing I've just said in the last couple of weeks in our study together. But it is one man's particular way of discovering what God's will is. Let me just share it with you. Number one, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. And then he says, 9/10 of the trouble in seeking God's will is right here. 9/10 of the trouble is right here. Getting your heart to the place where you're ready to do whatever God tells you to do, no matter what it is. And Mueller was good at that. That's one reason why he was so wonderfully guided. Number two, having done this, I do not leave the result to feelings or to a single impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. He doesn't play hunches. In other words, number three, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusion also. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Number four. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. Number five, I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Number six, thus through prayer, study of the Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. And if my mind is thus at peace and continue so after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. He concludes by saying, in trivial matters and in transactions involving most important issues, I have found this method always effective. Now, Mueller doesn't mention it in this testimony, But in reading some of his biographies, and there are several, George Mueller of Bristol is probably the most popular one. There are several others that are out of print now and others that are being reprinted. People are interested in the prayer of George Mueller, in the prayer life of this marvelous man of God. And I would suggest to you that if you're interested in that field at all, don't pass up reading concerning George Mueller and also another fellow by the name of Praying Hyde of India. Those two fellows were fellows that were known to be great prayer warriors and known to be very, very sensitive to God's will. But I read in one of his biographies that Mueller used to often use a balance sheet. He would take in his deliberations and he would write down all the pros on one side and all the cons on the other side, and he would use that as a prayer sheet. He would lay it before himself, and if he'd think of other cons or other pros, he would list them. He would try to be as honest as he knew how, and all of this was a part of his seeking God's divine guidance. I want you to turn to one passage of Scripture as we kind of sew up this aspect of God's will for us. Psalm 130. And verse 6. This isn't original with me. I'm not sure where I got it, but I have used it a good many times. You sooner or later lose the sources. But in any event, let me just read this particular psalm. Let's read the whole thing, and then we'll pick up verse 6. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. That's kavah, by the way. And in his word do I hope. Another word for faith. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All right, now, verse 6 says, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Actually, you'll notice that the word waiteth there is italicized, indicating that it's not in the original language. And it's a kind of a complicated reason. It actually connects with the word watch. The word watch is only used once, but the way it's written in Hebrew, it's all backwards according to the way it's written in English. And so you can't really say, my soul for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. So you have to add that word, but you would be better off adding, my soul watches for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. For that's the comparison. They that watch for the morning. And again, those words, I say more than, are italicized, but the repetition of the words, they that watch for the morning, give that kind of emphasis. So the translators have inserted the words, I say more than they that watch for the morning. Now, the question is, how do men wait for the morning? How do men wait for the morning? For I think this gives to us a fourfold picture of divine guidance. Number one, men wait in darkness. We talked about the value of waiting. And when you wait for the morning, you wait in darkness. I read a story today of a man who I don't know whether he had one of these fancy modern watches, computer watches, or just what, but he prided himself in always being having the time just right. And he went out and he read in an almanac that the sun was supposed to rise at a certain minute. And so he went out and he started comparing it with his watch. And the sun was coming up, but it wasn't up yet. And he kept watching. And finally, very impatiently, he says, you'd better hurry or you're going to be too late. And you see, some people wait like that for God's will. You know, they figure that their calculations are perfect. and that God's going to be late. God is never too late. He is never too early. He is always right on time. And just because you're impatient, it's not going to speed God up. God is going to bring His will in His own good time. And it may be very slowly by your standards, but the day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It may be 1,000 years before He does it. See? I mean, that's only a day with the Lord. What's one day delay? Now, mind you, when you wait in darkness. You can't speed morning up by anxiety, by worrying, by wondering if God's going to come through. You will not speed it up. You wait in darkness. And you know something? It is that unknown factor that builds character in the lives of believers. Now, we're all interested in character. That is, we're interested in God building character in someone else. See? But it gets a little personal when God tries to build character in us. And when He puts us through the mill and makes us wait patiently for Him, oh, how rough it is. Remember, God wants you to learn to kava, to wait. He wants you to relax. He wants you to take the strings of the little threads of things and circumstances and even the trials and difficulties of life, and He wants you to weave them together. For your life is but a weaving between the Lord and you. And it's the Lord who moves that shuttle back and forth and puts the dark threads and the light threads and ultimately works out the masterpiece. But you wait in darkness, just like man waits for the morning. Number two, it comes slowly. Have you ever tried to watch for the sun to come up? Something you wanted to do? I never forget, went hunting one time, and I was getting that itchy trigger finger, you know. Just could hardly wait to get that big buck in my sights. We turned out we didn't see a deer all day, but you know how it is. Could just hardly wait. And here we were sitting in the darkness, waiting. Oh, it seemed like an eternity. When you wait for the morning, it comes slowly. And God's will may come the same way. Number three, though. When you wait for the morning, get this. It's sure to come. There you are. It's sure to come. You want to know God's will? God knows what it is. God wants to reveal it to you. But get this. It's going to come. He is going to reveal it to you, but in His own time. And that time is precise. But it's sure. Absolutely sure. You don't have to wonder, because God is going to give you guidance. Number four, it brings the light of day. It brings the light of day. Remember that verse in Proverbs that says, Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. It bursts forth into glory. It's like when that sun comes up, all of a sudden, it's light. Have you ever seen that happen? It's that dim dusk, and you're beginning to see faint outlines, and then all of a sudden there's the bursting forth of light, and you realize it's day. And you see, the believer is walking along that dim path. He knows he's on the path that God wants him to be. He's picking his way along, and all of a sudden he sees an aura of glory, and he begins to realize that God has opened up the windows of heaven, and the light is shining. One of the things that I'm discovering, and oh, I'll tell you, I've heard old Christians talk about this. I used to hear Mr. Porteous talk about this in, Incidentally, you've heard me mention Mr. Porteous so many times. He went to be with the Lord just a couple of weeks ago. 95 years old. Dear man of God. And he used to talk about how each year just gets brighter and brighter. And glory seems so much more real, you know. And I used to sit in awe of this saint of God and look at him, you know. But I'm not 95. I've got a long ways to go. But man, as I look at life now and realize how much brighter all of this is, as I walk closer and closer to the Lord, and as I get closer and closer to the time of His second coming, and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and the world is talking about darkness, and I see nothing but light. They're talking about gloom, and I see glory. What's the difference? The path of the just is as a shining light that just gets brighter and brighter and brighter as the day goes on. And you know what the Bible tells us? That we are to be children of the day. That we are to be those that are like Christ in His ministry. Remember He said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And you see, these are days of daylight for the believer. And we need to be those that are seeking the mind of God and understanding His will, waiting, if you please, in darkness concerning certain things, but then waiting, and as His will is revealed, seeing the bright of day and recognizing that He guides and that He leads. And that George Mueller was no different than you or I, except for the fact he knew how to pray and he knew how to trust God. And people today have learned to trust Social Security, Uncle Sam, the economy of our country. Can you imagine trusting those things? But people are doing that. They're trusting in those things that will never satisfy and never bring wealth and never bring riches, and they're rejecting the guidance of God that will bring us to ultimate eternal wealth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Remember, God loves to guide His people. Now, we don't have time to go into our next subject, because if we started on that, we would never, we would just barely get it off the ground. And so, what I would like to do, there is one thing. I turned the page and couldn't understand what happened. There was one person that asked a question that relates to this, but doesn't relate to a believer being guided, but relates to something else in relative to the will of God. And so, rather than go into our next subject, which I'll announce in a moment, We want to talk about this question. The question was this, if I may read it. Does God deal in the lives of unsaved people in a positive way, knowing that they will be reconciled later in life? Will He aid them or keep them from making drastic mistakes in their lives? Now, this is a very interesting question, and very, very important in this whole aspect. Remember, was it Sunday night? I believe it was. If not Sunday night, it was Sunday morning. Warren Benson's one that shared it in one of the services Sunday concerning S. Lewis Johnson, who's the teacher of Greek at the seminary. Remember, he said that God led him out of impure motives because he wanted the afternoons free to play golf. He took Greek in college, majored in Greek in college because all the Greek classes were in the morning. That was the reason he took all that Greek. And then God saved him after all that, and led him to Dallas, where he graduated from Dallas and now is professor of New Testament Greek at that school. Now, that is an indication, of course, at least one life, where God did use the past of the unsaved life and guided him apparently into those Greek classes without him really understanding this. There are others, I know, that have been led in similar ways. And I think that sometimes we can tell this by hindsight. You certainly can't tell it at the time, especially when someone goes and does something that is really crazy as an unbeliever, and it ends up all fouled up. And then later on in life, this proves to be a valuable experience for them. I think that there are a lot of people who do experience what it is to have the Lord protect them in spite of the fact that they're unbelievers. The Lord does that on occasion. He keeps them from certain things. Now, one verse that I would like to call to your attention is Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart, get this now, this is the king now, leader of a nation, or it could be really any leader. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, the Lord knows what we need. And the interesting thing about this verse is the fact that whereas it is true that God guides the king, nevertheless, was held responsible for the wrong decisions that he made. Isn't that interesting? Which indicates that human will is not thoroughly manipulated. But yet at the same time, God leads the ultimate conclusion of the matter very clearly by his guidance. Another verse over in Proverbs 16 and verse 1 that says, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And I like the Berkeley translation here, which says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Man, I think the Living Bible says, man proposes, God disposes. But that may not be the Living Bible. I picked that up somewhere anyway. I think it was the Living Bible. Some of you have Living Bibles, and you're about ready to correct me here. But in any event, the idea is that a man lays out his plans, has all of this, but then the Lord guides to an ultimate conclusion. Now, a very clear example of this was the Apostle Paul. God apparently guided and directed the Apostle Paul, in spite of the fact that he became a Christian late in life, or later in life, still a comparatively young man when he was saved. But he had already had his education. He was at the feet of Gamaliel, which is a teacher of note, and gave the Apostle Paul some of the best education he could possibly have had. He had had all the experiences with Judaic Phariseeism. He'd even had the experience of persecuting the church and killing Christians. All of that was experience. God forgave him. God saved him. And he says, I'm an apostle born out of due season. That God somehow has delayed all of this for a purpose and a reason. And Paul's background became invaluable. He was able to go to Mars Hill and debate with the best of the scholars of the day. Because he was a scholar. And he could debate philosophy as easy as any man could. Now, you know, it's interesting. And this is, incidentally, a sort of a pet peeve of mine. There are a lot of young people today that go into the field of philosophy thinking that, well, somebody's got to be able to debate the philosophers. If God wants you, now he said, Scripture says that you are to avoid vain philosophies. You're to run from them, you know. And I would question whether it is really God's best for a young person to study and major in the field of philosophy because of the inane things that are run through the mind of an individual as a result of majoring in that field. But I believe that there are a lot of people who have majored in philosophy and then come to know Jesus Christ who will be able to be used of God to debate the philosophers. See what I mean? God can do that. God can utilize that. I certainly would never encourage my son to take up that particular field. There are better fields of study than studying and so those things where you have to study Hume and all these characters that wanted to blow their brains out because their own philosophies didn't work. If you have to read a philosophy book, be sure to read the last chapter first. Always write a little biographical sketch because every one of these had to admit at the end of their life that their philosophy didn't work. Then after you do that, then read the last chapter and find out where they're going to lead you eventually. And then you'll know where they're going when they start trying to weave you through those mazes. And you'll be able to say, ha-ha, I know where you're going. You're not going to fool me on this corner, you know. But at the same time, that's pretty rough to do when you're studying thousands of hours in that field and writing great resumes of these great philosophers. And I think it's so important that you realize that God can, if God wants you to study philosophy, He would have led you to study philosophy before you were a Christian. After you're a Christian, there are a few guidelines as to what you should study and how you should concentrate your attention. And so you see, God will guide both the unbeliever and the believer to some degree. But God will not keep them from mistakes. All He'll do is change those mistakes into blessings after that person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't keep them from mistakes. They will make their blunders, and they will all be a part of what God will use to ultimately bring them to Himself. So God does guide and direct, even the unbeliever to some degree, and sets up kings and takes them down. And He is in control, believe it or not, of what happens in this state in June, in a couple of weeks, and what happens ultimately in the first part of November, as far as our nation is concerned and its leadership. God's in control of this thing. Oh, God still wants you to vote. And He still wants you to be guided. Now, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, because all I can know is how God wants me to vote. See? I have to get guidance on that. You have to get guidance as to how you vote. And your vote may cancel out my vote. And that's just part of what God's going to do. He may have a whole bunch of people canceling it. Maybe nobody will be elected, you know. Not really. But God knows precisely what He's doing. And so after I cast my ballot, then I thank the Lord for what His will, even though my man doesn't get in. Or if he does get in, then, you know, I hope and trust and pray that God will get a hold of that man and that He will lead this nation back to God. That doesn't seem likely. But at the same time, God has done some unusual things in revival in times past. He may do it again. So pray for our leaders and ask God to continue to guide, because He does guide, especially these world leaders. All right, now next week, we're going to tackle a tough subject and try to cover it in 1 week. We received a number of requests, and really some were very explicit. There are some people who have actually been facing this problem on a continuing scale concerning the question of abortion. And what does the Scripture say concerning this question? And so we're going to tackle this next week. So if you're not interested, then you can stay home and watch TV, but I believe we're going to run into this more and more and more and more and more. And we're also going to have to deal with the problems of guilt that come as a result of people being involved in this way. So we'll be dealing with this next week. If you know anybody that's got a problem in this area or questions about it, then you have them come and we'll try to give you a resume of it from the Word of God, so that you'll know how to take the Word of God and deal with people concerning this very, very current and touchy question. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the time that we have had together tonight and for the way that we can just rest in the assurance that You do guide and direct and lead. We're committed to Your will. We ask that You just take the Word of God now, implant it in our heart, and help us to go from here tonight with a new sense of loyalty to You, a new sense of love for Your Word. And we pray that we might have clearly the guidance and direction of Your Holy Spirit. We praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. Good night.